I greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior. Good afternoon and praise the Lord. I would like to kindly invite you to turn to your copies of God's Word in Matthew chapter 5. I'll be preaching from verse 13. I would like to request that we read from verse 10 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 16. This is God's word. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As for the reading of God's word, let's ask for his help. O Lord, we remember how by the Sea of Galilee you broke bread. Merciful Father, we please pray that you'd break the bread of life unto us this evening. Kindly create in us eyes that see and ears that hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see wondrous things in your word. Grant, O Lord, that as a result of the entrance of light, darkness would flee, and that it would be the testimony of all who hear your word this evening, together with the psalmist, that we would say, O, how we love your law. It is our meditation all day long. O Lord, we also pray for our brothers and sisters who would have wished to be here, but for providential reasons are not here. We pray for those who are unwell in hospital, those who are unwell at home, those who are caring for their loved ones who are unwell, and whatever other providential reasons have hindered others from being here. We pray, O Lord, that you'd watch over them, and that you'd bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't people help in a crisis? This was the title of one of the past Reader's Digest magazine articles. It told of a young woman who returned home from work at 3 a.m. She cried from terror when she was attacked by a vicious assailant. 38 of her neighbors heard her, but not one went to her assistance, even though the man took half an hour to murder her. No one amongst these 38 neighbors even called the police. She died. A 17-year-old boy bled to death when he was stabbed in the neck, head and neck, in a New York subway train. No one went to help him, even after his attackers had left. He died. The Reader's Digest article asks, how can so many people watch another human being in distress and do nothing? The author asks, why didn't they help? The bystander effect is a thing that many psychologists have tried to understand. The bystander effect is that thing that happens when you don't give help or offer aid to someone because you believe someone else is likely going to do so. If everyone thinks that someone is going to help, then everyone displaces their responsibility to another person. And secular humanists give a lot of suggestions on how the bystander effect can be cured. But what does the Bible say about this? The Gospel of Matthew helps us to know how to live a Christian life in this world, a world where the need for the gospel in salvation, the need for the gospel in sanctification is all around us. The need is dire, both within the church and outside the church. In the Gospel of Matthew, an announcement is made. The king has come. John the Baptist heralds this truth. And the first thing that John calls us to do in light of the coming of God's kingdom and God's king is to repent. He says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 9, he warns us against presumption. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise these stones God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And he says, the kingdom of God has come with both mercy and judgment. The axe is at the foot of the tree. Christ, the king of this kingdom, is going to baptize with the Spirit to those who repent and with fire to those who don't repent. The Gospel of Matthew tells us very clearly that the king is present. And this king who is present has come with power. And we see various miracles being shown to us in the book. And the present king, who is powerful, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us the pattern of life that should mark us out as Christians. The pattern of life for all who are in the kingdom of God is clearly delineated in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord goes up the mount and his disciples go to him and he speaks to his disciples. And one of the first things that he does in the sermon is what is popularly known as the Beatitudes. 8 Beatitudes. The first 4 Beatitudes speak to us about the pattern of the inner life of the Christian. Each and every Christian would have these first 4 Beatitudes as the inner pattern of their life. Every single Christian is poor in spirit. Every single Christian, that's verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, every single Christian moans for their own sins and for the sins of the world. Every single Christian is meek. Every single Christian is hungry and thirsty for righteousness. You cannot be a Christian and fail to have those 4 inner graces. Then the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the next 3 Beatitudes that speak to us about how every single Christian relates to the world. Every single Christian, chapter 5, verse 7, is merciful. Every single Christian, chapter 5, verse 8, is pure in heart. They pursue purity in their dealings, in their going about in this world. And every single Christian is a peacemaker. Verse 9, and then the 8th Beatitude tells us the world's response to every single Christian. Every single Christian in one way or another will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, these things would mark us out in various amounts, in various ways, but each one of us is marked out by this beatitude if he or she is a child of God. And then in verse 13, having told us the character of the Christian in the Beatitudes, in verse 13 onwards, 13 to 16, the Lord gives us our job description. And today we will focus on verse 13, which says, "You are the salt of the earth." I would like to invite us to think about three things as we look at this particular beatitude, this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's, in the first place, think about this pronouncement. Let's think about this pronouncement and the presuppositions that accompany it. The Lord makes this pronouncement, "You are the salt of the earth," to a people who are most likely really startled by it. This pronouncement is made to some humble, unknown people who are the disciples of our Lord and Savior. These people who are listening to him as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He declares to this small, unknown group of people that they are the exalted benefactors of the whole human race. The question we need to ask ourselves as we listen to this pronouncement is, what's God's view of his followers in the world? What is God's perspective towards the followers of Christ in relation to the world, even a world that persecutes them, as would be seen in verse 10 and 11. Our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth." This pronouncement to the apostles, and therefore to the church in all ages, should remind the disciples of Christ that even when they are treated contemptuously, they are nevertheless a blessing to the world, and are actually a blessing to the world even in their suffering. Let's look again closely at this pronouncement. Let's first of all think about that word, "you." You here referring to the disciples of Jesus Christ. In the English, you'd not be able to see this. Perhaps in the King James, you'd see it as "ye." But this is in the plural form. The Lord is not pointing to an individual amongst the disciples who are gathered, say, for example, Peter, and telling him, "Peter, you are the salt of the earth." No, the "you" here is plural. You are, ye are, y'all are the salt of the earth. As we listen to our Lord making this pronouncement afresh this evening, may it be clear to each one of us, each one of us who is a child of God, that this pronouncement is not made towards an individual here, or perhaps a small group of people, a select group of quarterbacks within GBC. This pronouncement is made to all who are God's children. It is in the plural form. You in the collective sense, all of you who are children of God in Christ Jesus, are the salt of the earth, old and young, men and women, rich and poor, educated and not educated, you are the salt of the earth. Father, Apart from this being in the plural form, we need to appreciate its emphatic. Emphatic meaning it is with the force, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. This you is inclusive in the plural sense, but it is also exclusive in the sense that it is only God's children who are the salt of the earth. It excludes everyone else who is outside Christ. Now let's think about the next word there. You are the salt of the earth. This is a verb. It is an equative verb. It indicates the state of the followers of Jesus Christ. The statement is not you should become the salt of the earth, or one day you will become the salt of the earth. This is an equative verb. It does not tell us what they have done or are doing or should strive to achieve. It just pronounces the state that by God's grace is theirs as children of God. And before the Lord calls his disciples to do anything, he first tells them their blessed state of being. You are, being precedes doing. The opportunity for doing good as children of God consists essentially in the fact that God has made us good. Or in other words, kingdom life must precede kingdom living. And this is what the Lord has done here. Let's think about the third word. You are the salt. Here we have the, that definite article, indicating something unique, something that is alone, something that is other, something meriting this designation, thee. It may also refer to the fact that what's being talked about here, what's being spoken of here, is well known to the Jew. And indeed, the Jews knew what salt was with regards to their life of worship. Whether you're thinking about Leviticus 2:13, which basically said, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. From the very get-go, these men and women knew the place of salt in worship. Numbers 18 and verse 19 is very clear. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. And we could go on with other texts, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 talks about salt as being that marker of the surety and definiteness of the covenant of God towards the children of God. And later on, if you look at this same text as it is captured in Mark 9:50, you'd see how salt is equated to it being an emblem of firm communion and peace with God and amongst God's people. Let's think about the third word there, the earth. You are the salt of the earth. This refers to the world, the whole human race, everyone on earth, all mankind. It refers to the inhabited globe, to all the living, all humanity everywhere, the entire world of men and women. And please listen, not just mankind outside the church, because this text tends to only find application with regard to thoughts of those who are outside the church. No, mankind everywhere, including inside the church. The disciple is first and foremost salt within the salt shaker. before he is applied to the dying world outside there. And that's why we would see texts like Mark 9:50 or Colossians, which calls us to season our speech with salt in chapter 4. This pronouncement, brothers and sisters, exalts the disciple of Christ to a very, very unique position. A position whereby in living, in just being a child of God, you give sanction, you give endorsement to the truths of the kingdom of God by your life. Let's think about a few applications, and there are many, and I trust that God, by his Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts concerning applications that come out of this. But think about the first hearers of this pronouncement and the amazement with which they received this pronouncement. Surely when they sang Amazing Grace, they must have sung it with a sense of amazement. They were not yawning in the middle of singing Amazing Grace. And may the Lord help us to return amazement to these gifts of grace. A group mostly made up of former fishermen, not the respected Pharisees and Sadducees who had been educated in this time, are the blessed ones in this way. And think about yourself and the fact that God has exalted you to this high status in Christ. We who are enemies of God have not just been pardoned, but have been made his ambassadors. Who does such a thing? Amazing grace. Surely we must sing, how can it be that I should find gain in my Savior's and interest in my Savior's blood? May all God's children also, secondly, see the ugliness of resisting this blessing, the ugliness of refusing this privilege, the ugliness of a child of God disqualifying himself or herself from this pronouncement, the ugliness of disqualifying others within the Church of Christ in unscriptural ways from this privilege. It basically is tantamount to degoding the King of the Church and saying, I've heard what you've said about me, or I've heard what you've said about my brother and sister, but I have a better opinion. I am not the salt of the earth. He is, she is, we are, they are not the salt of the earth. It is a serious thing to do that while you're not standing on a firm scriptural ground. There are several presuppositions in this pronouncement, you are the salt of the earth. If the disciples are the salt of the earth, then it is not hard to see that the world does not have salt. If the disciples are salt, then it means everyone else in the world does not have this unique endowment. From this pronouncement, and from other parts of the Bible, God makes it clear that the Christ-rejecting world has nothing in it except what is tasteless and bland and insipid and decadent until it has been seasoned with the spirit-given salty life that God's children have been commissioned to take out to the world. It does not matter how much the Christ-rejecting world relishes a thing and considers it tasty. The authoritative, the infallible, the inerrant heavenly truth found in God's word says that whatever is destitute of this heavenly grace of saltiness is bland and tasteless, insipid and unexciting. It is dead and decaying. Dear beloved ones, let us remember, you are the salt of the earth. Non-believer, you who has until now rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, please see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe in him and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. Believe in him and be numbered amongst these who are here described as the salt of the earth. Secondly, let's think about the purpose of salt. What is the purpose of salt? To the original hearers of this pronouncement, salt was very important. It was not just a condiment used in making food tastier. It was importantly a preservative. Refrigeration, vacuum packing, as technologies and methods of preserving food from decay in the hot Middle Eastern weather, were still unimplemented and perhaps unimaginable ideas. But in addition to the historical reality that would help us to interpret the purpose of salt, we need to remember that this pronouncement is made within the context of a sermon, and the context would help us to understand what the purpose of salt would be. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh Beatitudes would be very helpful to us in appreciating the purpose of salt. We've seen blessed are the merciful. We've seen blessed are the pure in heart. We've seen blessed are the peacemakers. And these three things require the ministry of saltiness by the church to the undying world. It helps us to understand what the purpose of salt is. Salt prevents infection and decay. The disciples are the element of the earth that keeps it wholesome. The corruption which may be tolerated by the world is detestable, is monstrous to the Christian. The church delays decay in the world. It delays consequent judgment in the world. If there were 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment would have been delayed. The Christian delays judgment and buys an opportunity by God's grace for people to continue hearing the gospel. The disciples, the church, acting together, remember the pronouncement was you to the church, acting together prevents corruption and sin from spreading quickly. We are not the source of regeneration. We are not the source of renewal. For that we must look to Christ. He alone by the Spirit can regenerate dead sinners. We make the free offer of the gospel as we preach it and as we commend it by our lives. God enlivens, regenerates the dead sinner. But in our midst, we are able to be instruments in the Redeemer's hand, the Redeemer who has prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. As we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we become a tool in the hand of Christ within the family in the work of sanctification. Believers, as they live out their Christian life, become a moral antiseptic, a disinfectant in society. Back in Africa, as we would play barefoot, many times we would stub our toes as children because we would be playing soccer in very rocky grounds, and you'd come back home in with a toenail that was badly torn, and not many families could afford alcohol. Salt was the next best thing, and so the wound would be cleaned and there would be a dash of salt poured on the wound, and that would prevent infection. And for many of us, even today, my children are most likely worn out of hearing me saying this, but whenever their throat is sandy, the first thing I tell them is gargle salt, because I know if they gargle warm salty water, the infection doesn't spread downwards into their lungs, and we avoid antibiotics many times, and their bodies are able to fight. They might be really worn out of my requiring them to gargle salty water many times. I mean well for them. Salt prevents infection. And when salt is used for this purpose, let us remember that it is sharp. It stings. It is painful. And as a doctor, therefore, when you are administering salt, when you are administering stinging medication, you must be empathetic. You must remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, which tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And we are warned, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. You cannot administer salt with a haughty attitude. Scripture says, don't do that. And as a patient, when you experience the sting of the salt being applied to you by the doctor, you remind yourself that this doctor is not my enemy. He or she cares for me. So cares for my well-being that they are willing to inflict temporary pain so that I recover from this illness. We remind ourselves that discipline is not pleasant for the moment, but it yields fruit, as we have recently been taught from Hebrews chapter 12. Salt not only prevents decay, but it promotes flavor. Salt does not just mortify, it vivifies, it enlivens. And so we don't just go about putting to death, we also go around enlivening people. We draw life and encourage people. We make people thirsty, just as salt does make people thirsty for the living water. By our conduct, by our words, as we interact with people, they begin to desire the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salt promotes flavor. In the remaining 6 minutes, and a lot can be said about these things, I hope that we'll be able to go back and think about them. Let's think about the paradox of tasteless salt. And perhaps I would include to the paradox, the punishment threatened for tasteless salt. A story is told about Alexander the Great. One day Alexander held court in Nebuchadnezzar's great palace in Babylon. He sat upon his throne, pronouncing sentences for crimes charged to his soldiers. The sergeant at arms brought in soldier after soldier and read their crimes. No one could deliver them from Alexander's severe judgment. Finally, the sergeant at arms brought in a young Macedonian soldier and read aloud his crime, fleeing from the face of the enemy. This kind of cowardice Alexander could not tolerate. But he looked on this young soldier, and Alexander's countenance changed from stern to soft. And smiling, he said to the lad, "Son, what's your name?" The boy said softly, "Alexander." The smile quickly left the king's face. He said, "What did you say?" The young man snapped to attention and said, "Alexander, sir." The king turned crimson and shouted, "What's your name?" The boy began to stammer. "Alexander, sir." The king burst out of his throne, grabbed the young man by the tunic, stared him in the face, then threw him to the ground and said to him, "Soldier, change your conduct or change your name." But if salt has lost its taste, what do you do with something that looks like salt and claims to be salt, but at the same time persistently, continuously lacks the savory taste and preserving quality of salt? John Calvin says, "Having reminded them to what they are called, the Lord pronounces against them a heavy, dreadful judgment if they do not fulfill their duty. Dear brothers and sisters, if Christianity, which we have already seen is the key to health in this world, does in any age, in any region, in any church, and yes, in any individual exist only in name, if a profession of Christianity chooses to exist while lacking the preserving and flavoring elements that the world is anemic for, then this question is asked. Such saltless, such tasteless salt, the Lord says, is no longer good for anything." That's serious. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, a similar passage says, it's not even good for the manure pile. You know, you'd expect that some things that are bad in some setups would be good in the manure pile, but this is not even good for the manure pile. And in the Greek, dear brothers and sisters, this word tasteless is an ironic joke. It is offensive as you listen to it carefully. The verb moraino is a word from which we get the word moros or moron in English. It is the basis for that English word. Jesus is saying that this salt that is not tasting salty has chosen to play the fool. It knows better. Yet it has refused to do that which is right. The moros in view here, and when scripture talks about the fool says in his heart, there is no God, the foolishness in view is not a lack of mental aptitude. It is a lack of moral aptitude. It is a refusal to do that which is right, which we are capable of doing. And the Lord shockingly says, such foolish salt is worthless. He says it is guilty, it is reprehensible, it is culpable for its tasty conduct because it has the capacity to be tasty. This is the kind of thing that marked out the children of Israel when God was willing to do everything to allow them to enter the promised land, but they refused. And we know what happened to them. God was able, willing, even to stop, to lengthen the day until Joshua put to death all the enemies of God. But yet when we read the book of Judges, Israel refused to become the tools in God's hand that they were supposed to be. And so we move in the book of Judges from reading the Canaanites dwelt amongst the Israelites to reading the Israelites dwelt amongst the Canaanites.
And it's a painful downward spiral in the book of Acts. The Lord warns us, if at individual levels, and if as a church we are not salty,
whatever being cast out means here, we definitely don't want it.
We'll be cast out.
And the Lord says, as he writes to the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3, 14 and 16, that lukewarmness, being tepid, makes him sick to the stomach. And he says in verse 16 of Revelation 3, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spill you out of my mouth. The King of Kings says his church will be accountable to him for how they conduct themselves with regard to this capacity to be salt within and without the church. So we need to ask ourselves, how did we lose saltiness in the first place? But to answer that question, we also need to ask ourselves, how do we become salty in the first place? Because we want to remedy this situation. We become salty as we live out those first four beatitudes. Poverty of spirit, those who are poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3, are the blessed who are possessors of the kingdom of heaven. And we must go back there. Those who mourn for their sins are the ones who are comforted. Those who are meek are the ones who inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones who are satisfied. Let's go back there. Where there are indications of a lack of saltiness amongst us at individual levels and amongst us as a body corporate, let's flee to Christ who gives saltiness. Another reason why people lose saltiness is the eighth beatitude, a fear of persecution. The cares of this world makes us afraid of being contemptible in the sight of man. And in fleeing from that, we not only become contemptible in the eyes of man, we now become contemptible also in the eyes of God. Because remember, the world already hates us. And when we give them fodder, when we give them fuel to treat us more contemptuously by being hypocrites, then they will not reduce their contempt towards us. They'll actually become more contemptuous towards us. Let us fear God and not man. Let us return to Romans chapter 12 that invites us to see the mercy of God. And in view of that mercy, to not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, to gauge ourselves wisely, to use our gifts in the church, to not be overcome by evil, which is the other thing that Romans 12 calls us to do. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. May the Lord help us to be those who are truly the salt of the earth. Amen.